Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We come now to John chapter 8, verse 12, the beginning of another discourse. The occasion of this particular interaction of Jesus with his enemies is uncertain, but the setting may still be the Feast of Tabernacles, which also, as we have mentioned before, was brightly illuminated. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, verse 12, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. That is, it's not valid. You're just one man popping off about who you think you are." Jesus answered and said to them, "You know, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness happens to be true," is the idea. "For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh, that is, outward appearances. But I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and secondly, the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And again we read, "No one seized him. They wanted to. They intended to. But it didn't happen, because his hour, the hour of his crucifixion, which is to say the hour of his exaltation because the glory of God is seen supremely in his love, his hour had not yet come." This is the second great I am statement in the Gospel of John. "I am the light of the world." Previously, the Lord had said, "I am the bread of life," in John 6. Now, he avows, "I'm the light of the world." The prologue of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is a summation of the apostolic conclusions, and therefore faith about Jesus Christ, reflects this discourse. For there, in the prologue, John writes of Jesus, who is the Word, or the self-expression of God in the flesh, that Jesus is the life who is the light of mankind, John 1 through 4. Thus, the light of the world, friends, is not to be found in human philosophy. It's not to be found in natural science. It is not to be found in man-made religion. It is not to be found in any human intellectual food source. But the light of the world resides in a person with a capital P, a person who is the fountainhead of all life on this planet, the life source. The light of the world is none other than the heaven-sent Son of God, who appeared on earth among men as Jesus Christ. By this self-description, "I am the light of the world," consider what Jesus means to affirm. He means to avow that he is the spiritual and the moral compass of life. He is the one who exposes things as they really are. Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness." He's referring not to physical, but to moral and spiritual darkness. He's the one who imparts the kind of life that brings to us, that ushers us into, introduces us to spiritual life. In Christ, he says, in himself we shall have the light of life. In making this claim, Jesus identifies himself with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. For consider this quote from Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jesus Christ, my dear friends, is either who he says he is, or Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer, a deceiver, and a madman. There is no other option. There is no middle ground. With this phraseology, I am the light of the world, verse 12, chapter 8. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. With this phraseology, Christ connects himself with the messianic prophecies. Messianic is a term that refers to the Messiah prophecies, with the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as with the function of the Word of God. For example, in Isaiah 49:6 in the Old Testament, God says to his servant, to his anointed, the Messiah, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A light, a moral, spiritual light to the nation, a beacon of light. He is the Son, S-O-N, and the Son, S-O-N, is to human spiritual life what the Sun, S-U-N, is to physical light on this planet. In Psalm 119:105, we read this, the Word of God, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the living Word. In calling himself the light of the world, Jesus not only identifies himself with Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, but he also identifies himself with the very Word, the revelation, or the self-expression, the self-disclosure of God. That Word is the light of men. As the light of the world, Christ serves notice that he is the one beacon that we humans can safely follow and not fall into a ditch, a fatal ditch of darkness, spiritual and moral, as human beings are otherwise doomed to do because of our entanglement in the fall of Adam. Now let me discuss for a moment implications here. When Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Friends, let's notice that here Christ, in effect, denies in advance the myth that all religious paths ultimately lead to the same place. Any religious path other than the straight and narrow path that leads to Jesus Christ, the path that follows after him, is a false religious path. It is a delusion. It is a myth. It is deadly. Jesus Christ is not one of several lights of life. There is no other light of life. He claims to be the exclusive light of life. He didn't say, I am a light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. And one can infer from that statement that any who elect any other light, so-called, will veer off the right road and will crash into the canyons of spiritual and moral darkness and death. Friends, the underlying premise here is that the Lord our God is the one, and there is no other God. Reject the light that God the Father sent into the world in the person of his Son, and you will walk in darkness and ultimately wind up under the same sentence of divine judgment in the same pit of darkness prepared for the devil and his angels. Do not deceive yourself. Do not get caught up in this climate of Western and American pluralism and fool yourself into believing that any way will do. It will not. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said that. He said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have everlasting life. He's either who he said he is, or he was a fool and a deceiver. Well, the Pharisees, as usual, chapter 8, verse 13, took serious exception to his claims. They therefore said to him, look, you're standing up on your own, without any other witness or authority to back you, bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. It isn't valid. This time they must have assumed they had tripped him on his own words. Hadn't Jesus himself earlier declared, chapter 5, verse 31, "If I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true, not valid"? What he meant then was that if he was speaking on his own independent authority, that if he were making these religious claims without the agreement of his Father in heaven, then his claims would not bear scrutiny. They were false, legally, false and worthless. They were worthless. Misunderstanding Jesus' earlier statement, his enemies, the Pharisees, say here, "Aha, there you go making these fantastic religious statements like, 'I'm the light of the world,' and you have no other witness to verify or confirm who you claim to be. So your claims are legally worthless, because under our law, there must be two or three confirming witnesses. So we can dismiss your claims, we can throw your testimony out of court." Well, Jesus answered in verse 14, and he said to them, "Well, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true, it is valid. For it so happens I know where I came from and where I am going, and you do not know where I came from or where I am going." Jesus' answer is that whatever may be the merit of his testimony by a formal legal standard in a judicial proceeding, which this was not, the factuality of his claim stands unaffected. It is accurate, with or without other witnesses, and that's the point. Not its legal standing, but in terms of reality, it is accurate. And why is it accurate? Because Jesus himself knew exactly who he was. "I don't need other witnesses to confirm that I am Jim Andrews. I know who I am. I mean, I may go up to a passport office when I'm traveling and not have my passport. And I say, 'I'm sorry, I don't have a passport, but I can tell you who I am.' I may not be able to get through the gate. I'm sure I won't be able to get through the gate. But it doesn't change the fact that I am James Andrews, that I was born in such and such a place at such and such a date. I know who I am. I know where I came from," and that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew where he came from. His Father in heaven sent him, and he knew where he was going, back to where he was before. What he said about being the light of the world is the objective truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Whether there's one other witness on earth to testify to that or not makes absolutely no difference as far as the factuality. Legality may be something else. The only reason they don't know it too is because even though they think they know his pedigree and his geographical point of origin, they really don't. They don't even have it right on earth, much less in heaven. They didn't even know that he was born in Bethlehem. They thought he was born in Galilee. And they certainly don't know that he came from heaven into this world. And if they did, that knowledge would be decisive, of course. It would change everything. But they don't get it. And do you know why they don't get it? They don't get it for the same reason unbelievers never get these things, unless the grace of God is in the mix, and his elective grace is drawing them. Their hearts are not disposed to receive the truth. Jesus said in John 7:17, remember, that if any man is willing, has an obedient heart, an obedient spirit, a disposition to obey God, he will know the teaching, he will know the doctrine, whether or not it is from God. That's the reason, folks, people don't see. Yes, I've said it before, I'll say it again, and I'll be saying it again in the future. People have intellectual questions. They may be legitimate intellectual questions. But that's not the bottom line. At the bottom of those intellectual questions is moral resistance. They're not disposed to see the truth, to hear the truth, because they're not disposed to do the truth. That is the fundamental problem. Intellectual objections, intellectual skepticism is just the surface issue. Well, in verse 15, Jesus says, "You judge people according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge," verse 16, "my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me are together in this." The blinder factor is the way they judge, evaluate, assess things. According to the flesh means here that in a purely human way they make their judgments. They make their judgments according to the superficial appearance of things. Of course, being after the flesh, that is, being sinful creatures, natural men, not spiritually reborn men, their judgment is skewed by their carnal values and appraisal. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The word for accept is a Greek verb dekomai, which has the connotation of welcoming. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. In his carnal, fleshly mind, he is blinded to reality. Everything is distorted. And the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, they have to be appraised, evaluated properly, rightly, and can only be evaluated rightly by those who have possessed the Spirit of God. But he who is spiritual, Paul continues to say in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2, appraises all things. That is, the things of God. He's in position to rightly estimate them and evaluate them. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. The carnal man, the natural man, cannot understand him, cannot read him, because he's not equipped to. The contrast in the next sentence, in verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, is problematical in its logic. Except for the even if I do in verse 16, it would be most natural to take it as what we call an ellipsis, that is, I judge, and here's what's left out, but implied, perhaps, no one that way. But the difficulty with taking it as it stands is that one time Jesus says he judges no one, and another time he indicates that, in fact, he does judge. How do we harmonize these two seemingly conflicting statements? I think we must understand the Lord here as indicating that he did not come in his first appearance on earth, first and foremost, to act as judge of men. But he came in his first coming to offer himself as our Redeemer. But unlike his enemies, these Pharisees, who kind of stand as timeless representatives of the religious enemies of God in any generation or age, he never jumps out in front of God his Father and judges people independently. But if and when he does pronounce judgment, Jesus says, that verdict about human conduct, that judicial assessment is always in concert with and in concord with the one who sent him. Now, in verse 17, he retreats to join the argument with them on strictly legal grounds. They wanted to use his own words, you recall, to invalidate the worth of his claim that he was the light of the world. So now Jesus allows them to take that ground and meets their legal objection. Even in your law, I remind you, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Well, he says in verse 18, we need to. I got to. I am the one who bears witness of myself that I'm the light of the world, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In fact, there is another witness, Jesus is saying, besides myself. You need two witnesses according to the law of Moses for a legally valid verdict? Well, in fact, there is another witness, his Father. And his Father in heaven bears witness to the person of Jesus Christ that he is the light of the world. His Father, then, is that second witness they require to validate a story. As usual, the world, here embodied in the representatives of the Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they wind up misunderstanding his message. People who are standing on the outside the light and the darkness are always misunderstanding Jesus. And in this case, they don't see his Father anywhere around. They're thinking in crass physical terms. So they want to know, well, where is your Father, assuming that he was speaking of his earthly parent? Well, Jesus in verse 19 says, actually, though you think you know who my Father is, you really don't. If you're looking for Joseph, you're looking in the wrong place. See, your problem is you don't even know me, even though you think you know me. If you knew me, really knew me, then you wouldn't have to ask that question. You would instantly know who my Father is. Now, there's a lesson here. Again, it reminds us that there is no bypass around Jesus Christ in knowing God. If we know God the Father, we will recognize the Son. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." The Father, you see, is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. One substance, but differentiated persons, like the water of the sea in two separate buckets, we might say, and so with the Holy Spirit, who is in Christ Jesus without measure. Well, as furious as these statements made them, knowing full well that Jesus was implicitly equating himself with God, and regarding such talk as blasphemous, they never found themselves quite in position to arrest him, try as they may. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him, not because they didn't think that he was a quack and a fraud and a deceiver, but no one seized him for one reason. His hour had not yet come. John does not relate the specific circumstances, physical circumstances or whatever, that prevented them from doing so, from arresting Jesus right on the spot. But he goes to the bottom line behind their inability to apprehend him and to take him into custody. And the bottom line is, the sovereign providence of God prevented it. That's what he means when he says his hour. That is, the hour of his arrest and crucifixion. That hour appointed, foreordained, in the plan and in the knowledge of God had not yet arrived. And their human plans were not going to succeed until God's plan just happened to coincide with their malice. And once again is illustrated the truth of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans of a man's heart. We can plan and design and do whatever. But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Man's plans will come and go. They may be good or bad. They may coincide with God's plans or may not. But the one thing that will stand, folks, is the sovereign will of God. What a truth. That is as true for you and me as contemporary servants of our Lord as it was for our Savior. I've said it before. I reiterate it. No one can take you down. No one can take you out. No one can harm you until God's sovereign allowance coincides with human malicious intentions. Folks, let us not stoop to petty carnal politics to save our bacon. Oh, I don't mean that we have no right to do our due diligence, that we have no right to take advantage of the rights and privileges that belong to us as citizens. But I'm saying don't panic. Just don't panic. Don't stoop to try to fighting fire with fire. Don't stoop to the world's levels, and don't stoop to your enemy's level. I mean, it may be not the world per se, but it may be enemies in your own family. It might be an enemy in your own church. The devil has a seat there, you know, and usually more than once. But the tendency is to sometimes feel alone, to feel overwhelmed, to feel like, gee, if I don't do something, they're going to ruin me. They're going to wreck me. I'm going to be irreparably injured. And we all know that feeling. Most of us, I think, at one time or another have been there in our lives. But folks, don't stoop to petty, carnal, political maneuvering. Don't come out and fight fire with fire. Don't go to war in Saul's armor. Don't descend to the level of the wicked. Just do what is right and appropriate, and let come what may. The world cannot build a prison that will hold a saint that God does not intend to be there. And not one hair of your head can ever be taken if the Spirit of God does not allow it to be so. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord it will stand. And the enemies of Jesus could not lay hold of him. They were there. He was there. Don't know what the physical circumstances were. John doesn't tell us, but this is the second time, maybe the third time, that he's emphasized this. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And that is an implicit statement that the sovereignty of God, sovereign providence of God, intervened in such a way that they could not achieve their goals. Well, God bless you, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Join us again the next time.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.